Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 37, verses 1 to 11. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still there before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place. He will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, Oakwood. Thank you so much for the birthday wishes. I appreciate that. Today is my birthday. 34 today. Getting a little older. I woke up this morning. Thanks. Getting old, a little wiser, I hope. I woke up this morning to my children demanding that the way I should start the celebration of my birthday is to go out and get Krispy Kreme donuts. So that's what Emma did. She went out and got Krispy Kreme donuts. For those on staff, you know that that's actually the second Krispy Kreme donut that I've had this past week, which for me is an amazing, remarkable feat. I know they're good. Yes, they melt in your mouth. They're delicious. Krispy Kremes cannot be denied. I feel like the older I get, the more, and I'm sure those who are a little older too, you can relate to this. The older you get, the more you realize your birthday is not about you. It's about maybe your family or other people. So I know earlier in the week, I got $50 from a family member. I said, this will be nice. I wonder what I could spend my money on. And my kids spoke up and said, well, we should go out to eat tonight. I was like, okay. Yeah. And Emma chimed in like, yeah, that's a great idea. We should use that money to go out to eat. Like, all right, we're going out to eat. Yeah, thankfully there's nothing in the world really that I want right now. So, you know, last Christmas I got socks, a belt, a new pair of shoes, and I was like, great Christmas. That was not the case 15 years ago. That would have been a horrible Christmas. But now it's like, that's a great Christmas. I actually need those things. That's great. Well, this morning we're going to be in Psalm 37. And I want to begin with this particular question for us today as we dive into understanding the context and how this relates to us today. How do we respond when it seems that the wicked win and the righteous suffer? Whew, diving in quick, aren't we? There's countless stories in our world today of the seeming victory of the deceitful person and the subsequent loss of the godly, righteous person. I'm sure a few immediate examples come to mind for you and our world at large, right? School shootings, the refugee crisis, the war in Ukraine that has uprooted the lives of hundreds of thousands. These are all just inordinate examples of injustice, human trafficking, child abuse, food insecurity, and these are just to name a few of the worldwide crises that are around us today. And beyond these general big ticket items that are often impersonal to us, there are the very personal, specific experiences of all of us and our observation of injustice. There might be your arrogant neighbor who brags about how he cheats on his taxes, and you look at his house and the possessions that he has, the car he drives, and you think, man, how is it that they have the life that they do? And you, on the other hand, you might be very honest. I hope you are very honest with your taxes. You tithe to your church. You give to those in need. Yet you live maybe paycheck to paycheck. Even Goodwill may not take your furniture. Or your car could give out any day. And you begin to wonder sometimes inside your head, like, why do the wicked seem to win? Or maybe you're single. You know, and you've wanted to be married for many years, but up until now, God has not brought that special someone into your life. The reality is that you've probably had your heart broken many times before. Maybe you've unexpectedly lost the loved one that you were married to. And in your despair, sometimes you look up, maybe at church on a Sunday morning, and you see the beautiful person who has everything in terms of a beautiful spouse and kids, and it seems like everything in their life is going really well. And if that particular couple or example is not in our church, maybe you look at them and you think they have everything, so it seems on the outside, but really you know that that person is not honoring the Lord. But yet you choose to honor the Lord. You choose to give your allegiance to him. And so the question rises from the soul, why is it that the wicked seem to win? Or maybe your heart grows envious of social media influencers of the world. It's all over whenever you hop on any instant or social media platform today. You look at their lifestyle, right? Their good looks, their charisma, their house, their big break that they got, their family. And then you look at your own life and you think, man, I got hit by another financial setback. I haven't gotten my big break yet. Maybe you struggle with loneliness as a result of some of these things. And rarely do things ever seem to go right for you. And while these influencers worship themselves, you, on the other hand, are a worshiper of the one and only God. Your devotion is to him, and it shows in the way that you live your life. And so the question again is, why is it that the wicked seem to win? This is the question that we will be seeking to answer from Psalm 37 this morning. The psalm was written by King David towards the conclusion of his life. We can draw that conclusion from verse 25, where he talks about how he's been young and now he's old. And he's talking about these things that he's seeing around him, even from his own experience. And you know that David's life was very similar, full of injustice, where it seemed like the wicked were winning left and right. For the better part of his 20s, David was on the run from the ungodly King Saul. And on several occasions, he had every opportunity to kill him, to put him down, but he chose not to. He didn't want to lay his hand on the Most Holy or on the Holy One that God had put in charge as king over Israel. And so he held back, and Saul would go off to his castle, you could say, and David will go back to sleeping in the caves that he found himself in. There was even one particular character named Nabal that David had opportunity to help get the enemies away from him in a time to protect his shepherds and his flocks. And there was a time later when Nabal had an opportunity to bless and provide for David, but he said, absolutely not, basically saying, drop dead, David. And then there was the long challenge in David's kingship of conquering Israel's surrounding enemies, expanding their land territory, dealing with ongoing skirmishes and setbacks. The exuberance of conquering the promised land was quickly eclipsed by the sorrow and the strain of having to settle it. And Israel's enemies would often disrupt the good work that they were trying to do and bring them to disappointment. And it's in this context that Psalm 37 was written. There was this consistent charge throughout the psalm, if you've read it or if you're reading through it even now, that Israel should live righteously. They should trust the Lord. They should settle the land and experience then God's blessing, God's peace. And this was indeed God's promise to the Israelite nation. If you look back, Leviticus chapter 26 was all about the land promise. Deuteronomy 28 through 30, those three chapters were all about the promise that God had that if Israel chose to follow him faithfully, they would settle in the land and experience great peace. Now, it was a conditional covenant based on Israel's obedience to the Lord. But yet all the same, in this particular context, this was something that God had said, I will do as you settle into the land. Notice the different verses here that speak specifically all throughout Psalm 37 about the land promises. Verse 3, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Those who wait, in verse 9, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 22, but those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 34, wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. The challenge was that Israel often struggled to successfully do this, even when they were walking in the ways of the Lord. Why did the wicked seem to win, even in this instance? And it's the reason why the psalm was written, and it has ramifications for us today. So we'll spend the remainder of our time looking at three godly responses when the wicked seem to win. When any kind of injustice, any kind of setback, any kind of suffering happens in our lives, anything like that is an injustice that should not be. And in our soul of souls, we know it should not be. And so why is it that these things happen? Why is it that the oppression of the evil one comes against us? Three responses: trust in the Lord, be content in the Lord, do good for the Lord. So beginning with the first one, the first godly response when the wicked win is to trust in the Lord. One of the best litmus tests that we can have to see where our trust lies is to first discern our first response when it seems that the wicked are winning. Does our heart immediately turn to the Lord, or does our heart or our eyes immediately look at the circumstance that is before us? Do we choose to rest in the Lord, or is our heart first moved to strive in our own strength? One of the repeated refrains of the first part of Psalm 37 is "fret not." It shows up in verse 1, it shows up in verse 7, it shows up in verse 8. And the Hebrew word for fret here is to burn. The phrase could more accurately be translated, "Don't work yourself into a slow burn when you see evil men or women prospering. Don't let it get under your skin." And verse 8 tells us the reason why. It tends only to evil. We rarely make good decisions when our hearts are anxious and angry. Thinking back on the Israelites during the time when the Assyrians were coming in to invade their land, they began to look elsewhere for alliances and for potential help in the attack against the Assyrians. And so they looked west, they looked east, they looked south, they found Egypt. Egypt would be potentially a great ally to join them in their attack against the Assyrians. They're thinking, the Egyptians got to know too, they're likely going to lose as well. So if we join forces, we can go against the Assyrian army together. But God called him out on it. He said, that's futile. Isaiah 31 verse 1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Israel, in their fretting, turned to be more flesh-focused rather than God-focused. God wanted this impending disaster to draw them back into meaningful trust relationship with him, not to draw them to potential trusting relationships with surrounding nations. And so we often make similar decisions in the midst of trials and injustice when our hearts are moved to anxiety and anger. We make prayer our last resort instead of our first response. Our hearts gravitate to money to save us, our assets to save us, our friends or family to save us, our own wisdom and determination to save us. And yet really, the Lord alone is saying the whole time, "I'm the only one who can save you and deal with this situation." Our trust has got to be moved towards him. Trusting has two different elements. It involves putting off attitudes that limit our trust in the Lord, and then also putting on a few behavioral attitudes that enable us to trust in the Lord. And we see here, trusting in the Lord means putting off anxiety, to take it off of who you are, to give it to the Lord, to cast it upon him because he cares for you, the scriptures say. Putting off anxiety, envy, and anger. The second part of verse 1 in our psalm tells us to not be envious of wrongdoers. You know, fretting reveals our lack of trust in the Lord, but envy reveals our selfishness and evil motives in our hearts. Often the reason we don't want the wicked to prosper is not that we abhor the sin that they commit, but that secretly we wish that we could have the same thing. We want for ourselves the pleasures that they are enjoying and being gratified by. And when you hear the stories that your boss might tell you, or your friends might tell you, or your family members might tell you about their lifestyle and how things are going, you begin to envy. There could be a part of you that's tempted to say, "I just wish I had a bigger house. I just wish I had a little bit more financial security," and so on and so on. And so it leads to this envy that could potentially move towards anger, especially if we see injustice after injustice put in our face, and we look at the other person, we think, you're not even a follower of the Lord. And look at how it seems that God is blessing you. How could it be? Part of us begins to wonder in these moments, do I need to become like that person in order to get anywhere in this world? What sets in is this anger, and verse 8 tells us to refrain from anger. And because often our anger demonstrates that we are not in submission to the sovereignty of the Lord. We're saying, in effect, God, I don't like the way you're running things. It's not fair. I don't deserve this kind of treatment from these wicked people or from these setbacks in my life, in the wicked world that I'm in. I want justice. And Israel felt the same tension as they occupied the promised land. They were going to do their best to stay submitted to the Lord, yet it seemed that problems were surrounding them from other nations that were disrupting their process of settling the land. There were certainly times when it would probably for them seem more tempting to just intermix with these people, get married with these people, submit to their gods, because it seems to be working at times better for them than it was for them. And yet Psalm 37 is a strong reminder to maintain our trust in the Lord. Look at verse 3. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Alternate renderings of this difficult Hebrew phrase translate, maybe in your Bible, feed on faithfulness, cultivate faithfulness, or find safe pasture. The idea here is that as we commit ourselves in faithfulness to the Lord, He will provide us safe pastures. And as we learn to thrive wherever we are planted, God will bring a blessing, but He gets to define what that blessing looks like. Just in verses 3-9 here in the opening of Psalm 37, the phrase the Lord is mentioned 5 times, and the personal pronoun for the Lord is mentioned 5 additional times. And it seems that the antidote for what it's saying here, for getting frustrated with the prosperity of the wicked, is to be deliberately God-focused, God-entranced, God-specific. And this involves putting on a few characteristics that would reflect a godly lifestyle. Trusting in the Lord means putting on patience and meekness, as we see here in our text. Putting on patience is rarely our first inclination, but it demonstrates a firm trust in the sovereignty of the Lord. Look at verse 7. It says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Back in Exodus 14, the Israelites stood upon the brink of the Red Sea with the Egyptians hot on their heels, coming behind them in their chariots and their spears, far greater maybe in number than they were, and they thought their end was coming. And yet Moses stood up in that moment, speaking for God and speaking back for the people as their representative, saying in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14, he said, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And I love this. You have only to be still. There are some battles that we are not enlisted to fight in. When the wicked prosper, we are not called to tear them down and to get our way. That's God's battle to fight in God's way and in God's timing. Our calling is to be patiently feeding on faithfulness, commitment to the Lord, day in, day out. God, is my heart in the place it needs to be, no matter what the world is putting against me? And to be still isn't just this passive slothfulness. It is really an active restfulness in the Lord. It means that we're doing certain things that good Christians should be doing no matter what season of life they're in. We're finding time daily to be in the Scriptures. We're finding time daily to be in prayer before God. We're finding time daily to allow Him to seek our heart and see if we're actually keeping ourselves pure before Him. We're finding opportunities, as it says in our text, to continually do good for Him in the midst of whatever might be going on. And this is really the heart of meekness as well. Looking at verse 11, it says, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This phrase is very similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, where it says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek is a word that we don't often use today. Meekness is really a humble attitude that expresses itself in patient endurance because of offenses put against us. It implies mercy. It implies self-restraint. I've heard it referred to before as strength under control. Meekness is not weakness. Sometimes we might confuse the two, but the difference between a weak person and a meek person is this. A weak person can't do anything, but a meek person can do something, but chooses not to. That's the difference. Proverbs 16:32 highlights it well when it says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." The meek are those who choose the way of patient faith instead of self-assertion. We live today in America, in the world we live in, which is very entitled. We live in a very entitled culture that feels things should always go our way. And if they don't, we are quick to take matters into our own hands and force a better way forward, or so we think. And of course, all along, we are asserting ourselves maybe on social media as well to try and gather a group of comforters who aren't just there to comfort us, but are in fact there to encourage us to seek revenge. The meek person would never do this. Instead, they choose to be still, to be silent, to be patient, and to entrust their souls and their situations to a God who is a good God, who promises in the book of Romans to always work out good for those who love him and for those who are true to him. That is the heart of God, that he wants to work for those who are committed to him. Rather than asserting ourselves, we choose to submit ourselves to God's good plan. And that leads us naturally into our second response when the wicked win. It's this: we mustn't only trust in the Lord, but we must also be content in the Lord. We must first be content, in your notes there, that the Lord will judge. We don't need to assert ourselves because God in his timing and way will be the one to assert himself. This is what enables our meekness. It's what enables our self-restraint, our ability to be still and not get entangled in things that are God's battle and not ours. Because in the end, the wicked will be judged by God, and the righteous will be blessed by God. Verses 12 through 15 highlight such a clear picture of the wicked, ungodly man's end. It says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, and for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright." And here we see the twist: "Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." Their plans are futile, ultimately. And over again in Psalm 37, we draw this distinction that God is showing us here between the righteous man and the wicked man, the righteous woman and the wicked woman. We see this most clearly, most visibly, in the end of those two types of people. The wicked person is uprooted and is cast out, while the righteous person is planted and is blessed. God's invitation in verse 13 here, I think, is for us to join him in seeing that the wicked person's day is coming. He says, "Come on, come stand with me. Listen, I know life is hard." We all have seasons, right? He says, "I know life is hard. Come stand next to me, and I want to show you what the word of God says about the end of these types of people. It's coming." God even laughs. God promises to bring all sin into judgment. The righteous person's sin was brought into judgment at the cross, which is why we can joyfully commit ourselves to a good God. There we received our forgiveness. There we received our acceptance as we put our trust in him. But all the uncovered sin of ungodly, wicked people, God will bring those things and those people into judgment. As God invites us to see it, we notice that this is such a pervasive theme throughout Psalm 37. I have to read these verses because I want it to be encouraging for us. Look at verse 2. It says, "For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Verse 9, "For the evildoers shall be cut off off. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. Verse 20, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Verse 28, the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 35, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. In verse 38, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Oakwood, why do I take so much time to read these verses this morning? Because I want us to settle the score in our hearts, to bring ourselves to peace right now before the Lord, knowing that he will have his way. We need not fear. We need not be angry. We need not be envious. We need only to have contentment be the condition of our hearts. That cancer that may be eating your body or the body of a loved one, God will judge it as a defeated enemy at his time and at his day. That nagging relationship at home or at work or on your street, God will judge whatever in that relationship is as evil and ultimately redeem it and redeem you from it. That man or woman who deeply hurt you or offended you or a loved one, God will bring that person into judgment. He will not get away freely. It doesn't mean that God's going to settle the score in this lifetime, for our hope is not ultimately in this life. He promises to make all things right when he returns at his second coming. We know from Revelation 21:5, where he says, declaring, behold, I make all things new. Even here in our passage in verse 6, David promises, he says, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Live a faithful life, unseen maybe by the world. And God says, when the timing's right, I will bring it forth and people will see and declare my justice and my love, my priority for those who are faithful to me. What comes with this on our end is really a needed commitment to forsake wrath. We have to let it go. Verse 8 tells us to forsake wrath, for the evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 27 tells us to turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. God tells us here to forsake it. And notice that the blessing that comes for the blameless in that situation. In verse 37, it says, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. Who is there a future for? The man or the woman of peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for these shall be called the children of God. When we are adopted into the family of the King, we come under his protection and we become the priority of his justice. But more than just his protection, we also come under his provision. We must be content that the Lord will judge, but we must also be content that the Lord will provide for us. Personal injustice often hits our pocketbooks, doesn't it? We get hung out to dry and we begin wondering how our ends going to meet. And a few points can be said about that from this psalm. First off, the Lord was going to provide for your needs, but your needs may actually be far less than what you think. Verse 16 says, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Sometimes we have seasons where we actually have little, but yet in those seasons, we learn a dependence, we learn a trust that unlike Israel who went to other nations, we learn to come unto God and say, you are all I need. You are all that my soul really has to cling to. I don't need all these other things I thought I did before. God refines our hearts. He purifies our motives in those moments. And he says with a reassuring promise, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, they neither reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than them? You might be bothered, but he says you're not going to be broken. Verse 24 says, though he that is the righteous falls, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Notice in the previous verse that this righteous person in verse 23 is someone who is delighting in God's way. When our earthly securities are stripped away, our hearts are refined towards finding its greatest delight in that trusting relationship that we have with God alone. We are yet again finding God alone to be the delight of our hearts and not so many other things that our eyes are often moved towards. This proper perspective of joy in God enables us to be then generous towards God and towards others. Our second point is that if you expect the Lord to provide, then we better be trusting God with the way that we give to others. Oakwood, the godly person never stops giving. They never don't have a heart of generosity. I'm not saying that you need to maintain a certain amount of giving or even that your giving has to be to Oakwood Church or to a church, but your heart should maintain a true sense of generosity in even the most frugal, scarce times of life. Notice what David says at the end of his life in verses 25 and 26. He says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. We have both the promise of God's provision for our daily needs, but also the calling to generosity in all seasons of life. Many years ago, there was a secretary of a British missionary society who called on a Calcutta merchant for a donation. True story. The man wrote a check for $250, which was a sizable amount in those early 1900s days. But just then, this urgent cablegram was brought to him informing the merchant that one of his ships and all of its cargo had sunk out in the middle of the sea. And he thought for a second, and the merchant said, give me that check back. I need to write a new check. And so, of course, the secretary understood perfectly and returned the check that was for $250. He tore that check up and he rewrote a new check and handed it to the secretary. And the new check amount was $1,000. And the secretary said, haven't you made a mistake? And he said, no, I haven't made a mistake, as his eyes filled with tears. He said, that cablegram was a message from my heavenly Father, which said, do not lay up your treasures on earth. You know, sometimes I'm afraid, even for us, that our pursuit of maybe being good financial stewards overshadows our need to be generous financial givers. In a sense, sometimes in our American save up for the future society, we allow stewardship to be a cover up for selfishness. Right? Am I striking a chord, anyone? Right? We claim wisdom, but really what we're doing is just trying to prevent our own financial worry. And so as a result, then we miss out on many wonderful ways that we could bless other people. You know, such generosity, it's not just an idea presented here, but it is so gospel rooted. We know it is. Jesus himself, stripped of everything, came down to earth as a poor man born in a stable. And 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it so well. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Brothers and sisters, we are the recipients of such riches through the poorness of Christ. We have all we need. The scriptures say godliness with contentment is great gain, and there is therefore now no earthly loss that can take away our riches in Christ. And I wonder if God might be saying to you, no, I'm not a prosperity gospel guy, not in any sense, but maybe God is saying to you in the midst of your scarcity, now is the time to give the most. You never know what God could be saying in your heart, but to trust him. When the wicked win, this is to be our godly response. We must be content that the Lord will provide, trusting therefore the freedom to give as he leads. And so our final quick godly point for today when the wicked win is this, to do good for the Lord. And everything we've been saying is an opportunity for us to do good in response. We must trust the Lord, we must be content in the Lord, and we must do good for the Lord. Verses 3 and 5 had said, trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your way to the Lord. And verse 27 says, turn away from evil and do good. When we are wrong, the temptation is to retaliate with wrong. But our focus should be on pleasing the Lord in any and every season, in spite of how others might wrong us. Church, God wants us to spiritually thrive wherever we're planted, as we said before. And he wants us to continue faithfully sowing the good seed of his word in whatever area we find ourselves in. Even if the area around us seems dry and desolate, God says, I have made you a fruitful tree that is overflowing with the well of eternal life. Use what I've given to bring blossoming effects all around you. And so we know, therefore, that God always strengthens the righteous. He doesn't call us to do this ourselves. God always strengthens the righteous. Verse 28 says that he never forsakes his saints. They are preserved forever. If God promises to preserve us, we can be most certain that he will also empower us for whatever lies before us. And let's clarify that this promise of empowerment doesn't promise external victories against evil, but it does promise internal victories against evil. So when God says and promises in Psalm 121 to keep you from all evil, he doesn't promise to keep us from the presence of evil. He promises to keep us from the power of evil overcoming our lives. And that means that God enables this meekness to be implanted in our hearts through the Holy Spirit at the moment that we most need it. When the kids are screaming, when there's no money in the bank account, when a difficult conversation just left you out on the road, whatever it might be, God says the Holy Spirit shows up in those moments of your weakness to give you strength that you did not have before, to empower you to do and behave as you never normally would have done. That's that Holy Spirit not forcing you to obey, but nudging you in the moment when you need it, to say, yet again, an opportunity to obey. I give you strength to do it. That's God's new covenant blessing. Verse 31 says, the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. But let's remember too that while God gives strength to endure today, he promises restoration tomorrow. It's our final point. Verse 40 concludes well that God always restores the righteous. It says, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's remember that this world is as good as it gets for the wicked, but it's as bad as it gets for the righteous, right? This world is temporarily the bright, shining pride and glory of the ungodly, but it's the darkened dawn of a new day for the godly. We can be encouraged by Proverbs 4:18, where it says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. If things are difficult today in your life, you can be confident with the promise of the word of God that tomorrow things will be different. The great hope of Psalm 37 is the blessing of this promised land for the Israelites. And this was God's great promise to them. And while land itself doesn't ignite a lot of great excitement in us, unless you're like a real estate agent, right? It's this blessing that came with all these special things along with it. Peace, rest, security, absence of all enemies, perfect justice, a bountiful harvest, overflowing resources, and the presence of God's favor itself. This land promise, it may be peculiar to us today, but God still promises to fulfill it, even for us, because at Christ's second coming, he will bring heaven down to earth, and in uniting the two, reconciling both, he will vanquish all sin and evil from the world. And Jesus will take his rightful place upon his throne, and from there he will reign over the entire earth. He will execute perfect justice and administer abundant peace. Verse 11, for the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Our promise in all this is the great reversal of all that is evil with all that is good. The wicked will be uprooted, the righteous will be firmly planted as trees in the forest of God. And when Christ's land promise comes, all the realized blessings of being in Christ will come to be manifested. And we can endure, therefore, with Christ's strength today in hope of his great victory tomorrow. And so we can say again, what do we do when the wicked win? We humbly rejoice in Christ that we win in him in the end. And so in light of that, we are going to have an opportunity to take communion before our service ends today, to celebrate his finished and promised work. What makes our victory so certain?